God uses that to help us to worship Him. Children, our little ones can be dismissed now to Children's Church. You're going to be in a different room this morning. You're going to go downstairs in the room across from the gym is where you'll be meeting this morning. So you can head out and let's go to Psalm 130 for our scripture reading. Psalm 130. Trust you've had a good week. Know the camp staff's had a great week. Lots going on with ministering to senior hires as well as some younger ones as well. Looking forward to tonight. The camp service is a highlight for us as we have the privilege to allow the staff to minister to us. That'll be happening tonight at 6 o'clock with Pleasant Green, our sister church, joining us. And the meal to follow is going to be a great evening. Look forward to seeing all of you there. I want to read Psalm 130, which will provide a backdrop for our study this morning in the Gospel of John. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So reads God's Word. What do you do when you have been caught red-handed in a sin? I mean red-handed, no way out, guilty, deserving the punishment of the crime, without any possible defense. There you stand. Ever been there? I have. I was guilty of breaking the law in ways that hurt the person who loves me most in this world. And I didn't have a leg to stand on as I stood before Him, guilty, deserving the full weight of the punishment that goes with being a lawbreaker. And yet, wonder of wonders, He did something I'll never understand and certainly never will be able to explain throughout all of eternity, for which I am forever in His debt. He forgave me. He, the living God Himself, forgave me and took away my condemnation so that I didn't have to stay under it. What an amazing God He is. What an amazing Savior God He is. I now belong to the forever family of the person against whom I had committed unthinkable, hell-deserving crimes. I am His child, and He is my Father. I don't know, friends, if you're like me, we have to confess that at times we lose the wonder of it all. I just described what's true of so many of you in this room. You were under the sentence of God's judgment. A sentence that you're no longer under. I need reminders of that. I need reminders of where I was and where I still would be and what He did to make it different. And thankfully, He has given us reminders. He's given us stories that help us to connect with that plight of being under His wrath, under His judgment, a place we no longer stand if we're in Christ. The story is a familiar story to us. You'll find it in John chapter 8. If you'll turn there, we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, and we come to this familiar story. It's a story about a woman who knew what God said about adultery and went right ahead and cheated on her husband, and she got caught in the very act. It's also a story about some people who were ready to cast stones at her, brought her to Jesus to see what He had to say about her and her crime. And of course, you know His response. Even the most casual churchgoer knows what Jesus said. And likely uses this story to sort of deflect their own actions and the guilt feelings associated with those actions from time to time. I was talking to a person this week that seldom goes to church and just telling what was going to be happening here on Sunday and said the story we're going to be studying. Said, what did Jesus say? He knew. You know. Jesus' words, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. Do you know what proof texting is? Proof texting is when you have a point that you want to make, so you go to the Bible in search of a text that will make that point, regardless of whether it's the point of the text. All right, that's proof texting. We do it all the time. You can use your Bible to justify just about anything that you want to justify in your life or in someone else's life. The Bible has so much to say, and all you have to do is just take it and remove it from its context, and you can say, well, as the good book says. Let me give you an example. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. That means it's none of your business what somebody else is doing. I mean, it's their life. You have no right to impose your thoughts about their actions and say their actions are inappropriate. That's judging. But of course, that's not the point of the passage. That's taking a verse out of its context. For in the very next verses, Jesus says, if you've got a log hanging out of your own eye, you get that log out and then you'll be able to see clearly to what? Get the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus' point is you don't get involved in other people's lives and tell them to change if you're not serious about changing and dealing with the sins in your own life first. But if you're a person that's walking with the Lord and you really love someone, how could you stand by and let them continue? Another one, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we love to use that to justify, it doesn't matter how few people we have on prayer meeting night, God's still here in the power of prayer when two or three are together. Problem is, that passage is all about church discipline. Where two or three are gathered, it's in the context two or three have gone to this person to challenge them to deal with a sin, they haven't dealt with it. And then, of course, the proof text of all proof texts is the one before us. If anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The point, hey, nobody's perfect. Nobody's got a right to insist on consequences for the faulty behavior of another. Parents should be non-directive, tolerant. So should teachers, certainly church leaders, friends. You have no business confronting sin in another person's life because you're a sinner too. But is that really Jesus' point? What did Jesus really have to say about casting stones? And why does it matter? Well, let's find out this morning. This is just a powerful, very, very helpful story in so many different ways. The story is quite straightforward. In John 8, we meet a woman who was caught in adultery. People bring her, the leaders, the religious leaders, bring her to Jesus, stones in hand. How Jesus responded to that situation teaches us so much about Jesus and ourselves too. In short, if you want some handles to hold on to, here are two handles that you're going to see in this story. First of all, you're going to see the ugliness of sin, and I mean ugly. Sin is so ugly in ways that we don't even think about it being ugly, and it's illustrated in the first seven verses. And then you're going to see the beautiful grace of Jesus in the last three or four verses of this story, in verses 7 to 11. So you've got the ugliness of sin, and then you've got the grace of the Savior. We're going to see that very clearly here in just a moment. But first, there's a question we have to address. And that is whether John actually wrote and included this story in his original gospel. If you have a New International Version, you'll notice that there's this account, the story is bracketed with the statement, quote, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, end of quote. The question then has to be asked, why don't the earliest manuscripts and many of the original authoritative sources, why don't they include this story? I don't want to devote a lot of time to the question other than to point out a couple of explanations. One is to say that John did originally include this story, but some later zealous Bible scribes left out the story because they thought it was too lenient on dealing with what the Bible says about adultery. For instance, that was Augustine's speculation, to which I would say I think that's highly speculative and certainly not a widespread view, and I don't think that really stands the test. I mean, to think that they were cutting stories out because what they would have cut out some other stories like the conversation with the woman at the well and others if that was the case. Now, a more likely explanation for the absence of this story from the older manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, is simply is it was not a part of John's original gospel. It was added later, and the reason it was added is because the story is indeed true and historical and instructive. That is my conclusion. There's no reason to doubt that Jesus actually had this conversation with this woman and those people there at her side, those accusers, even if John wasn't the one who originally wrote this down. MacArthur's assessment is helpful. This passage then was most likely not part of the original text of John's gospel, yet it is, beyond doubt, an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual event, historical event, from Christ's life. Or, as another scholar put it, Leon Morris, if we cannot find this a part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic, it rings true, it speaks to our condition. And I'm going to say it speaks powerfully to our condition, as we'll see in just a moment. If you want to know more about that, it's the whole study of textual criticism, how we got our Bible. There are other passages like that in the translation process. You can trust your Bible. If you want to know more about that, just get a good Bible dictionary or just go to a good commentary, for instance, on John's Gospel, and you'll see the options laid out and some helpful conclusions. So, Jesus had this encounter with this woman and these critics that bring this woman to him. And here's what we see. This story that speaks to our condition, first of all, puts before us the ugliness of sin. The setting is given in verses 1 and 2, where it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. That was what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 7, and we've spent several weeks looking at that. Jesus went to that feast at the midpoint, faced opposition, and especially faced it on the final day, and so he leaves the temple area and he goes to the Mount of Olives, says verse 1. But on the next morning, he gets up and he goes right back into the temple area and he begins to teach the people again. It is 6 months until he's going to be nailed to a cross. But even now, his presence has become a real thorn in the side to the religious establishment. They want him gone, and they can't figure out how to get rid of him. So they've got this scheme that's developing here, as you'll see in just a moment. They're willing to do anything to get rid of Jesus. Hence the outlandish course of action we're about to see. I mean, all sin is ugly, because all sin is a perversion of how the Creator intended His creation to function. But I'm talking about ugly ramped up to the highest degree here in just a moment. Now, in scene one, you're going to see the ugliness of sin demonstrated by two kinds of sinners. I'm just going to call them a bad sinner and some good sinners. All right. First of all, we see a bad sinner. We meet a bad sinner when we read verses 3 through 5. Mrs. Bad Sinner, verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" We don't even know her name. We do know her crime. Before Jesus stands a woman who was caught in adultery. She is guilty of adultery, not fornication. It's very clear. She's a married woman. She's been engaged in a relationship with someone who's not her husband. In the very act, says her accusers, and she can't deny it. The perfect tense verb indicates that she has been taken with shame upon her and points to her continuing character as an adulteress. Hence, I call her a bad sinner. The bad sinner is the reckless sinner, the one who blatantly transgresses God's law for all to see. We talk about big sins and little sins. Well, the bad sinner's life is filled with what God-fearing, decent, reputable people call big sins, like adultery. By the way, I mean, I have to hit the pause button at this point and just say, we are living in a very different age, aren't we? I mean, we read this story. In the first century Israel, a woman engages in sex outside of marriage and they're ready to stone her. In our day, she's on the front page of a fashion magazine and they're making movies about her and calling it entertainment and celebrating her freedom. That's a whole other story, but that is not the perspective of Scripture to celebrate that and call that freedom. That's a whole other subject. These accusers make it clear that this woman was indeed a guilty lawbreaker. They say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And she has no defense. She knows she's guilty. She knows she's a sinner. She is a bad sinner. But she's not the only sinner in the story. Look again and you'll see another kind of sinner. I want to refer to them as Mr. Good Sinner. We meet some very good sinners. I don't mean that sin is good. I mean that the person that's committing the sin is considered to be good. They consider themselves to be good. Other people consider them to be good. Good person. And quite frankly, his goodness clouds the issue and sort of covers up the true condition of his heart and life. He doesn't see himself as a sinner, but as a good person. Now the good sinners in this story, of course, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, two different groups mentioned here. The teachers of the law are known also as the scribes, sometimes referred to as the lawyers, who were experts in interpreting the Mosaic law. And often these scribes or lawyers or teachers were also Pharisees. They could overlap. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Herod the Great, according to Josephus. Barclay summarizes, the scribes were the ones that worked out all the rules and regulations of the law, and the Pharisees were the ones that devoted their lives to keeping those regulations. Now, what's true of the good sinners in this story? Three things. Number one, they stand for their Bibles. They stand for the Bible. Hear them. Verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? I mean, these men know their Bible. They can quote it. They teach it. They insist people keep it. They know that the key to the success of the future of their nation is this book. And if we could just get people back to doing this book like we're doing it, then we'd have a future. And they're offended by those who don't keep the book. By the way, does that sort of sound somewhat similar to a brand of Christianity that's out there that's talking in our country today about if those people would just get back to the book like we are? But they don't just stand for the Bible. These people do what everybody who takes the Bible seriously must do. Number two, they not only stand for the Bible, they stand against sin. And I mean they stand against it because the Bible commands them to stand against it. They know God's law. You don't need to turn back there, but you might just jot down these two references. The first would be Leviticus 20, verse 10. They cite the law. Here's what they're thinking. Leviticus 20, 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 22:22 and verse 24. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. You must take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. You must purge the evil from among you. So the Bible's clear. God hates sin. It mars his glory. It mars his good intent for his people. So in the law, these men are quoting it, in the law, God gave to Moses some commands, and God commanded the Jews to deal with sin, and these men are doing that. They're standing against sin. They're standing against someone else's sin. The problem is, they stand guilty and don't even know it. Verse 6 begins. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So this isn't about justice like they portray it to be. This isn't about the Bible, standing for the Bible like they portray it to be. That's a smokescreen. There is no interest in righteousness here. They're after blood. If this were really about justice, these self-promoting God-fearers would have left the woman in private custody and come without her to Jesus to seek his counsel. They don't want his counsel. They don't want justice. They want him to incriminate himself. And this woman is the bait that they're using to go for the kill. The trap is simply this. If Jesus says, yes, stone her, he will be in violation of the Roman law, which does not allow the death penalty for such actions. But if he says, no, don't stone her, then he will be open to the charge of undermining God's law, which clearly said that a person guilty of adultery deserves death. It's a loaded question. And of course, who can't miss that there's something very fishy going on here? Somebody's missing, right? I mean, if this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, there ought to be two guilty parties standing in front of Jesus, right? Where's the man? He's guilty too. Why have they brought a law-breaking woman and left the man at home? Why are there not two sinners standing before Jesus? Friends, that's why I call it the ugliness of the good sinner. He hates sin. Yes, he does. It's always the other person's sin that he hates. It's always the other person's sin that he's talking about. Always the other person's sin that he's fired up about and writing letters to congressmen about and getting upset in church about. It's the other person's sin. What it's doing to the life that he wants. Well, all the while he's oblivious to his own sin, or worse, he knows that it's there and doesn't want to do anything about it. It is so ugly. I mean, just look at these men. These are the spiritual leaders, the shepherds of Israel. And yet, as Barclay observes, they were not looking on this woman as a person at all. They're looking on her only as a thing, an instrument whereby they could formulate a charge against Jesus. They're using her as a man might use a tool for their own purposes. To them, she had no name, no personality, no feelings. She was simply a pawn in the game whereby they sought to destroy Jesus. Sin is so deceptive. Here are men who, just like this woman, that are guilty of great crimes, but unlike her, they don't even know it. They're oblivious to the sinfulness in their hearts and lives, and they condemn this woman, and in so doing, they're condemning themselves. And then I step back from this story and say to myself, they're not alone. I see myself in this story. I saw myself in this story this week. I am so prone to get concerned about sin when I see it in somebody else's life and miss it, or worse, justify it when it's in my own life. This is a serious problem. No wonder Paul confronted it head on when he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. Just mark it down if you would. You can check it out later. But he said to the church in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, You therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. This is to Christians. Christians do this. Romans 2, verses 22 and 23. This is it. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Christians do this. We look at sins in other people's lives, and we want to do something about their sin. That's fine. There's a place for that. But the ugliness of sin is that we don't see it so often. We don't deal with it in our own lives. So ends scene one. In scene one, the ugliness of sin is represented rather obviously by a bad sinner and not so obviously by some very good sinners. Now, I am so thankful for scene two. This is such a beautiful scene, a beautiful turn of events here, where we see the grace of the Savior. I need to give you a statement for you to think about for a moment. It'll help us in just a moment. The statement is simply this: the law knows nothing about forgiveness. Think about that. The law knows nothing about forgiveness. That's true. If we would take a trip to the Scioto County Courthouse this week and listen to legal proceedings for a day or 2 days or however long we could, you will not hear the judge talk about forgiveness. The law knows nothing about forgiveness. It's not the judge's concern. His concern is for justice. He wants justice. The law is all about justice. The law identifies unacceptable behavior and what must happen to the one who commits that behavior. That's what the law is concerned about, and that's all it's concerned about. Now, take that a step further. That's what God's law is all about, too. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or Romans 2:12, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. No exceptions. Or Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall what? Shall die. Or Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. There is no flex in the law. What the law demands must occur in the civil arena, unless there's a judge that's playing games or others that are playing games. Certainly, what God's law demands must occur. So, the million-dollar question is, how can a God who's holy and righteous ever forgive a sinner who violates his law when he says the sinner must die? Now, there's only one way, and as we'll see in just a moment, that way is through his Son, who came to be a substitute for sinners, whose death was died, whose blood was shed, who gave his life, who died in behalf of those sinners who would trust in him. Keep that in mind now as we come and see how Jesus responded in scene two. These two types of sinners are standing before him, and he demonstrates grace. Watch this. Not just towards her, but towards them too. Both sinners receive his grace. Watch how he does it. First of all, watch how Jesus helps Mr. Good Sinner. How do you help a good sinner? How do you really help the person that doesn't think he needs help because he's convinced he's not a bad sinner who needs help? He's a good guy. She's a good lady. How do you help that person? Jesus did three things. First of all, he used silence to get his attention. Notice that Jesus did not immediately respond to the question posed by the good sinners. Verse 6 says, so interesting, he bent down and started to write on the ground. We'll ponder what he did in a moment, but first note what he did not do. He did not immediately respond to their question. Verse 7 says they kept on questioning because they're getting irritated, indicating he ignored them. He just flat out ignored them. And it bugged them. In fact, I think they thought they got him. His silence meant, all right, we got him. He doesn't know what to do. So they keep questioning him. Why didn't Jesus answer them? Didn't he know what to say? My friends, Jesus always knows what to say. If there's silence, you can always be sure that it's intentional when it's coming from Jesus. So what would his intent be? I'm not sure, but it seems to me he's using this initial silence to get the attention of these good sinners, and so doing, forcing them to stop thinking about this woman that they are pointing their fingers at and start thinking about him. Now they're zeroed in on him. This is what grace always does. Grace is always doing what it can to go after the sinner, get his attention off of where it shouldn't be, and put it where it should be. Okay? Even though they don't deserve it. Number two, Jesus used action to change Mr. Good Sinner's focus. What action? Well, the end of verse 6 says, he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Tons of questions come up when you read this. All right, the first question, why does he bend down? Well, in bending down, he's changed their focus, hasn't he? These men who came looking down at this woman are now forced to look down at Jesus. I think that's significant. And then he starts to write. The text is very clear. He started to write. Apparently he didn't finish before they interrupted him in verse 7. And then he will continue writing in verse 8. Interesting, isn't it? They want to talk about what's written on a stone tablet. And so what's he do? He gets down and he starts writing on the ground as if to say, guys, you're thinking on the surface here. Get down, go deeper. Get down, think. Can you think of other times in the Bible where we see the fingers of God at work? I was thinking about that this week. Maybe that would help us to understand what he's doing here. I think back to the beginning. God takes his fingers. God's a spirit. He doesn't have literal fingers, but the text says that he took dirt and he fashioned the first human being, Adam. The text says that God took a rib out of the first man and made the first woman. God's fingers were involved in the very making of man and woman. Maybe that's helpful. Or more significantly, Sinai comes to my mind. Remember? When Exodus 31:18 says, God's finger put those 10 commandments on those two stone tablets. God's finger did it. Now, what did he write? The text doesn't say. The verb actually can mean to draw or to trace. I read one Bible scholar that said he stooped down and wrote to hide the burning confusion of his face and to relieve his agitation by tracing patterns in the dust. You got to be kidding me. I don't see a picture of Jesus nervously doodling in the sand fitting the rest of the biblical record. Jesus never reacted to situations. He always acted and was in complete control, right? One viable suggestion is that he wrote down what he later said to them. That, of course, was the practice of Roman criminal law at the time. A judge would first write his sentence and then read it for all to hear. You want me to be judge, says Jesus? Okay, read this and then listen to this. Maybe. Another suggestion is that he wrote in the dirt the sins of the woman's accusers. There's actually a footnote in the New Revised Standard Version after verse 8 that reads, other ancient authorities add the sins of each of them. He wrote the sins of each of them. Maybe. Others say he wrote down a verse such as Exodus 23 verse 1 to help these critics see their own crime. That verse, for instance, says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness, which is what they were doing. That was their crime. But At the end of the day, the bottom line is we don't know what he wrote because John or whoever originally wrote this and then it was put in John, he doesn't tell us what he wrote, which means we don't need to know what he wrote. That's not the point of the story, or it would be there. The point is that what Jesus did got their attention, but it's what he said that exposed the hidden truth about the condition of their souls, which is number three. He used one sentence to expose the problem that we all tend to ignore. The sentence, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." What powerful and penetrating words. Jesus does not condone the woman's sin, nor does he deny that stones ought to be flying that day. He just puts an important qualifier in place in terms of who should be doing the throwing. That's all he said. And then in verse 8, we find that again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the silence was deafening. With that one sentence, Jesus forced these good sinners to face a reality they had been ignoring for a long time in their lives. Maybe the reality you're ignoring in your life right now. They're just like this woman. Just like her. They too are sinners, and therefore they too are guilty before a holy and just God that says sin must be punished by death. I'm intrigued by what happened in verse 9, which says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." It says they left. Left is not a strong enough English word. Left is a very strong word. It communicates the sense of abandoned. It's the same word, for instance, in Luke 5:28 used to tell that Levi abandoned his position as a tax collector and followed Jesus. After what these good sinners just saw Jesus do and heard Jesus say what he just said, they forgot all about this guilty woman and they left her, preoccupied now with their own guilt. And the text says they begin to go away one at a time. The present tense communicates the idea of a procession, one by one. This is not a group exodus. This is each man looking at what was on the ground and hearing what was just said, and it's going right here. Right here, every one of these guys. And so they start walking away. I wonder what happened to the stones. Do you ever wonder that? MacArthur writes, "Ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned." And who went first? Please notice the older men went first. The longer you live, the more sin there is to see if you only have eyes to see it. Now, the tragedy of it all is this. Though they left with apparent conviction over their own guilt, I see no indication in the story that they really repented over the condition of their guilt. And as I think about it, I think that it's a tragic scenario that I have seen illustrated more times than I could even count. The times when I have talked with sinners and talk to them about their lives and help them to see what the scriptures say about their lives, and they saw their sin and they cried and they agonized over their own sin. But in the end, that's as far as it went. Conviction did not lead to repentance. And unless conviction leads to repentance, the sinner remains in his sin. This is how Jesus helps the good sinner. In his grace, he does things, he says things to force the sinner to face the uncomfortable truth about his own sinfulness. And then, of course, Jesus helps the bad sinner. How? Watch in verses 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I love this scene. I love this. It is so hope-giving for a sinner like me. How does Jesus help the bad sinner? He does three things. One, he takes away the sinner's condemnation. How does he do this? Well, with this adulteress, he begins by asking two questions. One, where are they? That is, where are the men in the jury that were calling for your execution? And two, has no one condemned you? He's not asking those questions for information's sake. The sovereign Lord knows the answers to the questions he asks. These questions are for her sake. He's teaching her something about herself and, more importantly, about him. She is a great sinner. She is deserving of condemnation, but she's standing in the presence of one who's a great Savior, one who offers hope to sinners no matter how wicked their lives have been. "Neither do I condemn you," says Jesus. He could have. He's sinless. He could cast a stone. That's what he just said. "Whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone." He is without sin. He thus could be throwing the first stone. Why then didn't he? You say, because he loves her. Granted, but true love doesn't remove culpability for sin. It can't. In order to maintain his justice, a holy God can't just overlook sin, nor can his Son. There must be just grounds for letting a condemned criminal go free. So, on what basis does Jesus let this guilty sinner go free? Or better yet, on what basis does he let us go free this morning? Here's how. He takes the sinner's condemnation upon himself. Let the words sink in as you hear Jesus speak them in verse 11. "Then neither do I condemn you." How could he say that? How could he not condemn her? How could the perfect and spotless and sin-hating Son of God not condemn a woman who in fact had committed deliberate and defiant sin against him, her Creator, and therefore was indeed guilty? How could he not condemn her when the law that he himself had established clearly said that the transgressor must die? This is a big issue that we just want to write off and say, well, a loving God just does those kinds of things. No, he doesn't just kind of do those things out of his sort of nebulous love. There must be a basis. And of course, the basis is that he himself had come to take the condemnation in this woman's place. In 6 months, he's going to die on a cross. Not as a martyr, but as a voluntary substitute. He's going to take upon himself the sin and the deserving condemnation of every sinner who will ever believe on him. Which is why he said back in John 3:17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is why he will say in just a few verses in John 8:15, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no man." Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not that Jesus will never judge. He will indeed judge. When he returns the second time, he will come as judge. But at his first coming, he did not come to judge. He came to save by being judged himself. Now you say, well, was it enough? Was what Jesus endured on the cross, was it enough to take away the wrath that a sinner deserves? God himself answered that question in many ways, of which I will point out two for you to think about, very visible ways. First, moments, just the moment that Jesus died, the scriptures tell us clearly that God tore the temple veil. Remember that account? Tore the temple veil into from top to bottom, making it clear that a change had occurred, that sinners could come now into his holy presence through this one who just died. But even more vividly than that was the event that occurred 3 days after he died, when God Almighty raised his Son up from that grave, from the dead, and thereby offered to the world a living Savior who ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. And if you want to know more about that, check out Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23, for which we have not time to turn. But God Almighty said, it is enough. This is the good news of the gospel. Because of Christ, there's a place in God's kingdom for adulterers and adulteresses and those who are greedy and those who break the Sabbath and those who covet what their neighbor has and are guilty of every other sin. But there's something else that Jesus does to help this bad sinner, and it is so very practical. And that is, he tells the sinner to stop sinning. Notice his final words, go now and leave your life of sin. Although he didn't condemn her, he didn't condone her sin, he told her plainly, stop it, stop it. He commands her with two present tense verbs, go, be going, and leave your life of sin. In other words, you're not to go back to your old life and to the shameful sin that has characterized it. It's time to put off your old ways. It's time to change. And did she? Did this woman change? Did she break off her adulterous relationship and start living a God-fearing life? And the answer is, we're not told, are we? Leon Morris points out, it should not be overlooked that he, Jesus, says nothing about forgiveness here. The guilty woman has given no sign of repentance or faith. It's sort of like what Jesus told that invalid that he healed back in John 5:14. Remember that? He says, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Well, listen, think carefully at this point. This is so important. You mean there's something worse than living in a body that doesn't work for 38 years? Yes. And it's worse than having rocks destroy that body that's been guilty of adultery. It's getting a new body or a second chance on life with that current body and refusing to leave your sin and follow the Savior and perish forever in hell. So why aren't we told the woman's response? Or for that matter, the response of the scribes and Pharisees? Because they're dead and gone. The real issue isn't what those sinners did, is it? The real issue is what these sinners are going to do this morning. This is for us. I see three lessons in this for you and me. One, we see and learn about balancing grace and truth, grace and truth. We saw that that was a key theme in John's gospel back in chapter 1. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. We saw that in dealing with sinners, Jesus was always full. He was always full of grace and truth. Are you full of grace and truth in the way you relate to the sinners around you? I tend to miss that balance. At times I'm harsh with sinners, so I give them the truth. But I lack grace. And then I put on some grace, but I get soft on the truth side. Sinners need to balance grace and truth. And that balance comes as we depend upon His Spirit. Lesson number two, we certainly in this story learn how to deal with our sin, don't we? We learn how to deal with sin. I wonder who you identify with in this story. Teachers, Pharisees, the woman. The good sinner, the bad sinner. We've just learned from Jesus how to deal with our sin. In either category, it's the same. We must face it. Face it. And we can face it because He faced it for us. Some of you have been denying the reality of your life because you say it's too painful to look at what's true in my life. I would say, look at your life and look to the one who came to rescue you from your life. You can trust Him this morning. And then the third reality is this. As we look at this story, we learn another of the 1 million plus reasons why this world desperately needs Jesus. Good sinners, bad sinners. It's all sin to a holy God. But sin can be removed all because of Jesus. And I want us to finish our time together by bowing in the presence of this one who is in this room here with us. Let's bow before Him now. And let's take a look by His grace at our own lives and then look to Him. Father in heaven, oh, You love Your Son. And we love Him too because of what He's done for us, because of what He continues to do for us as He speaks to us through His Word. Father, I don't know what to do right now. Because I know You just said something to every one of us here, and I don't know what to do. Because I know what's in my own heart, and I know what my friends in this room have in their hearts, and that is this tenacity to not want to see that what You have just said is for us. We want to look at the woman. We want to justify where we're at today by looking at someone whose life is a little bit worse or a lot worse in our eyes. And we need Your grace so that we will look at our own hearts and deal with what's there. Help us to do that. And then I don't know what to do in a second way, because some of us are really good at just looking deep in our own hearts, and we'll leave and we'll be more preoccupied with ourselves than when we came in. And You'll receive no glory from that. So I just ask that You'll help us then to get our eyes off of ourselves and look to Your beautiful Son and what He did on that cross for us. Help us to see Him today. I ask You to save those who are lost today. I ask You to bring back those who have been straying today. I ask You to thrill the heart of every child of Yours today with Your Son. And then we will forever sing and live in light of Your amazing, amazing grace. For His sake. Amen. Amen. It's 2:02 in your books. If you need the words, this is a song that is so appropriate. Amazing grace. Let's stand and sing about His grace to us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind. was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come.
Now we're going to sing the last verse without the instruments in a moment, but I wanted us to sing all those verses because I want it to be with you. I want it to be with you as you leave. Because you'll forget what I've said, but there's something about music. You'll take amazing grace, how sweet the sound with you. And I want you to get alone with God before you go to bed tonight and get on your knees and just sing that to Him. Sing it to Him. Some of us, it's been way too long since we remembered what He did for us. Some of us are just skirting right across the surface like a stone on the lake. We haven't thought about our lives seriously in a long time. Some of us have lives that are way out of line with God's word. We haven't even been thinking about it. So we need to think about our sin, and we need to think about His grace. I just invite you to sing that to Him. And then you'll celebrate singing verse 5. And I want us to sing this as we close now.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise.